Throughout human history, there have been many attempts to deny, to put down, to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're all aware of this. We live in a society that doesn't want to talk about it, doesn't want to acknowledge it. You'll flip on the TV and sometimes you will see things like the real Jesus. We did some excavations, and we are attempting to find the real Jesus. By the way, is the real Jesus a good thing? Yes, that's fine. But when the world says the real Jesus, you know what they mean? They mean, we don't believe what the Bible says. Push that away, and we're going to go find the real Jesus, because the Bible is telling us lies. You know, of course, it was written by men. And I remember several years ago seeing some article, I don't remember which website it was, but how this archaeological dig had uncovered the tomb of Jesus and his family. So not only did they find the body of Jesus, but they also found his wife and his children and all of this. And so here's people, and by the way, that's like, oh, that sounds really interesting, and it's clickbait for skeptics and scoffers. But the starting point is, we don't believe the Bible. By the way, if you believe the Bible, when people are going to raise money and go try to do these archaeological expeditions, you say, don't involve me. You're not going to find anything. If you find anything, it's a lie. We don't even have to search. We don't have to. I hope this is how your faith is in God's word, that if the Bible says it, that's it. I don't have to read the erudite explanations of all these PhDs that have good ideas. We just don't need to go there, because God says what he says in the Bible. And so, by the way, we also live in a world that will only, at certain times, and the times I mean are whenever the Bible says something, we live in a world that will only accept what they can see and touch and feel and rationally explain. And if I can't understand it, then it probably didn't happen, because I am so erudite and I can understand anything, that if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'm sure it's false. However, the same people who say we can't know about Jesus, whether he actually rose again from the dead, whether he actually did the things that are recorded in the Bible, those same people believe that George Washington lived, and Abraham Lincoln, and all these other historical figures, even though there's nobody on earth that was alive to see those people. Well, how do you know they lived? Well, because we have about the same things about them that we have in the Bible from Jesus and other, not just the Bible, but other extra-biblical accounts. But the world has no problem believing in George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and so forth. The world also doesn't have problem believing that what Plato and Aristotle and William Shakespeare wrote is what they wrote, even though there's nobody alive that ever met them and verified that they were the ones who wrote, that William Shakespeare is the one who wrote Macbeth. I don't see people out there trying to disqualify that. Yeah, I don't know, you know, because it doesn't really sound like William Shakespeare. Oh, you know William Shakespeare. And so, you know, there aren't people that are trying to discredit the authorship of Macbeth and so forth. But the authorship of the Bible is in question, because we can't know, because it was such a long time ago. But what the Bible has and what the resurrection of Jesus have far outstrips any support for what we've just talked about, these other historical figures and documents. You know, the Bible has 5,000, and we're just talking about, in the King James, what's often called the majority manuscript family. It's got over 5,000 manuscripts that you can put together and see exactly what the reading was. William Shakespeare and Plato, they don't have anything like that. There aren't thousands. There are maybe dozens of things that they wrote. But there's not the support. But the Bible, you know why the Bible is discredited? You know why the resurrection of Jesus is discredited and not these other things? Is because you don't have to believe in the existence of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington to go to heaven. But you have to believe the Bible, and you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to go to heaven. And so therefore, it is fought against by the devil, and it is discredited because of spiritual warfare. There's no spiritual warfare involved with George Washington, you know, except maybe with the founding fathers. They want people to believe that they weren't Christian and they had nothing to do with God, and so we want to steer people away from God in that way. But this is why the battle that is being fought is because it is a battle over the souls of men. We need to see that and recognize it. That's why the world says Jesus didn't rise again. Because if Jesus rose again, then the Bible is all true. We're going to stand before God. We're accountable to him. And we can't have that. So even though we can't specifically discredit things, we just push it all to the side because of the devil. He's the god of this world. He's blinded the minds. Here's the number one goal of the devil in all of the world and all of human history. It is not to keep people from, you know, it's not to make sure that people do drugs. Does that harm people's lives? Yes. But the devil could take it or leave it, whether you do drugs or don't do drugs. That doesn't matter. The number one thing that the devil wants is to make sure people don't hear and understand and believe the gospel. He blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And so you see all of this, and by the way, I'm not saying that people are our enemies. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But we need to know that the things that people are pushing that are anti-God and anti-the Bible, the reason they're doing it is because the devil's blinded their minds, and they are pawns and tools in the hands of the devil. And so even here in the Corinthian church, they had begun, some of them in the church had believed a lie. And we're not given a lot of detail as far as where it came from, who got to some of these people. But they're doubting the doctrine of the resurrection. So, by the way, as we go through Corinth, we can't say, and this is going to be important when we get later on in this chapter today, but just because the Church of Corinth does or doesn't do something has no bearing on whether it's good or bad. They had so many problems. And so here's yet another one of their problems. It's a doctrinal problem. Notice that God does not only come to them with the there's doctrine and practice. We often say that the Bible is our rule of standard for faith and practice. What you believe and what you do. God is not just interested in what you do. Some people say, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, whether you believe this or this, you know, as long as we're not out killing people. You know, as long as we're doing things that are helpful and charitable and things like that, you know, what you believe really isn't that important. It is that important because it will shape your actions, it will shape your attitudes, it will shape whether you're discouraged or not. And so this is a belief. Much of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, has been written to attack or to fix the way they're living. They're taking each other to court. They're dividing. They're misusing the gifts and so forth. But here is not something that you can literally see. This is just something that they're believing in their minds, but it's this important to God that he spends a long chapter addressing it. So I've entitled the message today, The Gospel of the Resurrection, and how the resurrection is vital to the gospel. And so let's walk through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 1, we'll start with verses 1 through 4. The first, we'll look at several divisions of the chapter here as it relates to the resurrection. And first of all, I want to look at the statement of the resurrection gospel. So let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So this, by the way, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 1 through 4 there. And it defines for us what the gospel is. I have declared unto you the gospel. And so this is a good verse to take people to. What is the gospel? What does it mean, the gospel? Well, the word literally means good news or good message. And so you could have a gospel about many things. But the gospel of God involves these things in verse 3, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. By the way, that's important in the gospel. It's not just that he died, but he died for our sins, and that's exactly what the Bible says. And that's what the Bible said he was going to do in the Old Testament, and that's what the Bible said that he did in the past tense in the New Testament. So the Bible, we can't separate the Bible from the gospel. So Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Whenever we're out preaching the gospel to people, never just gloss over the resurrection. This whole chapter is about the resurrection. But it's easy to say, you just need to believe that Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven. But he didn't just die, because anybody could die. But Jesus died and rose again. There's no other holy man that died and rose again. There's no other religion that has, you know, it's often been said that you can go to the grave of Muhammad and take roll, Muhammad. And he would say, here. No, I don't think he would say here, but, you know, he's there. But, you know, theoretically speaking, but literally be like this, Muhammad. And he would say, because Muhammad is in hell. He's burning in hell. And the leaders of all these religions, Confucius is there, Buddha, you know, all of these other leaders, there's nobody that died and came back to life. But Jesus did, and it's part of the gospel. By the way, let's back up to verse 2 very quickly. This is a verse that on the surface can seem like it's talking about what we often call the perseverance of the saints. What is the perseverance of the saints? The perseverance of the saints is that you need to believe the gospel, and then whoever believes the gospel is going to continue in good works all the way through the end of their life. And if they don't, then it means they were never saved, because a Christian will persevere in good works. It's one of the Calvinistic doctrines. It doesn't mean that you should. It means that you will persevere in good works. You will live a faithful Christian life. And if you don't, then that means you were never saved, because Christians live good. And that's not what this is teaching. Let me very quickly mention what I do believe the verse is saying. By which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Zane Hodges points out that the Greek word here for that's translated keep in memory, it's translated hold fast in the New King James. The Greek word is kateko, and it's a very flexible Greek word. It could also be thought of as to take hold of or to take possession of. So this is talking about, you know, the moment of salvation. We could think about it that way. And the concept of believing in vain. Here's what some people believe. That here, you believe, but if you don't keep being faithful, then you believed in vain and you didn't get saved. But the Bible says, how do you get saved? By believing. Believe, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then go to church and live a good life and help old ladies across the street. And for some reason, it's always old ladies that we talk about. You can help old men across the street too. But anyway, it doesn't have a list of things that you do after that. It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls it like precious faith. Never demean someone's saving faith by trying to require works to go with it, or it's not good faith. If someone believes, it is not an easy thing. That's a phrase that's often used. Easy believism. Oh, you're going to say that, you know, you just go and kill and murder and rape all these people and then just believe and then you go to heaven magically. That's too easy. It's often called easy believism. But faith in the gospel is not an easy thing. For someone to take their eternal soul that's going to live forever somewhere and put all of it only on Jesus and to say, my works are not involved, this other religion's not involved, what they say, only what the Bible says and only what Jesus says. I'm going to take my eternal soul and just believe in what Jesus says. That's not easy. And if it were easy, many, many more people would be doing it. But the vast majority of the world will not believe that. So never demean faith by saying, oh, it's just easy believism. But let's talk about believing. And look at verse 16. This concept of believing in vain. Here's what I think he's talking about. This whole chapter is to defend and lift up the resurrection of Jesus. And what is meant by believing in vain, I think, is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then they would have believed in vain. So look at verse 16. It says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So in this chapter, the only way to believe in vain is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if the resurrection teaching is wrong. But he's not saying that it's possible for someone to believe the gospel and trust in Jesus, and then it turns out that was in vain, they end up going to hell. The only way believing is in vain is if Jesus didn't rise, and this whole chapter is to say that he did. So that's the, let's go on for sake of time. Look at verse 5, number 2, and look at the witnesses of the resurrection. This is really important. You know, if I almost decided not to divide because I like to read it this way, that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he was seen. It just goes straight through, and it says that, that it's verified, it's fact, it's not theory, it's not just something that we believe. By the way, I love the word believe. The world has the wrong concept of believe. Here's what the world thinks about belief. Well, this may or may not be true. It may or may not be verified and provable, but I believe it. It sounds really subjective. In the Bible, to believe is objective. It says that we can know it by faith. The reason that it's not that I think or I hope so. The reason that I know that Jesus died for my sins is because the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that's how I know it. I know it for a fact, to know it for certain by faith. So faith is not something that is wishy-washy and subjective. So anyway, let's look at the witnesses of the resurrection, people that saw him. Look at verse 5. It says, and that he was seen of Cephas. Who's that? That's Peter. Cephas is Peter, one of his many names. Simon, Cephas, Peter. After that, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some are dead. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So James there is not James the disciple, but James the half-brother of Jesus. He was not one of the disciples, but he wrote the book of James. He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. By the way, that phrase, last of all, means Paul is saying Paul was the last one that saw Jesus. There hasn't been, Jesus hasn't appeared like he did to Paul and like the other people saw him resurrected. Paul was the last one that ever saw the resurrected Jesus. Nobody else has ever seen him like that. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. By the way, hold your finger here and look at Acts chapter 1 very quickly. Here's the similar showing of that people saw Jesus after he was risen. And it says a really important thing here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So, by the way, this is written by Luke. What's the former treatise? That would be the book of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. He says, I wrote the first thing about this, what Jesus began to do and teach, and now he's writing this, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I love that it uses the word proofs here, because as Christians, that's what the world tells us we don't have. Well, you can't prove. No, it's already been proven. I mean, maybe we can't prove and demonstrate again that Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't, by the same token, you can't prove that George Washington and Abraham Lincoln lived. What's a proof that Abraham Lincoln lived? What's a proof that George Washington lived? Well, we have things that they wrote. We accept by faith that they wrote them. We have people that were alive and saw them and wrote about them. And the Bible says that all the people that Jesus appeared to, Peter and the 12 and the 500 and the apostles and James and Paul, all of that, the Bible says that there were infallible proofs. It proves that Jesus rose from the dead. This is what the world says you can't prove. You can't prove that Jesus rose again. No, God says here that it has been proven because all those people saw him. And by the way, here's what some people say. Well, they thought that they saw him. They all just together, 500 people at once, had a hallucination, and they all had the exact same hallucination, and they were all willing to die for it, you know. But the Bible says they really saw him, and it is infallible, the proof that he rose from the dead. And so this is what we can hold up. The Bible is rational. We don't wish upon a star. We don't think outlandish things that we made up. They are that verified, infallible proofs of the resurrection. And so, by the way, this is what we point to more than we would go and find a tomb that doesn't have anyone in it today. That, you know, you just guess. There's nothing that we can find or show today that's more infallible than what the Bible says here, that people literally saw him in person. And so for someone to say they believe that George Washington was real, but they don't believe in Jesus and that Jesus rose from the dead, it is willful ignorance of historical fact. It has been proven. It's been written down and recorded. It's been said that the resurrection of Jesus is about the most verified event in all of ancient history. There's no other event that had more attestation and more recorded about it than the resurrection of Jesus. But now, 2,000 years later, people can try to wish all that away and say that it's just a religious theory. But it's interesting how so many people say, I believe that, you know, the ancient Egyptians did what they did. And I believe that the ancient, you know, or the early Americans did what they did, even though no one's ever seen them, that they won't believe in Jesus. In fact, I believe that everyone existed ever that anyone said except Jesus. That shows the devil's, it's really a demonic motivation and the origin of that. It's a willful ignorance to go that way. All right, so Paul says an interesting thing. He says that I am the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul has a humility that should characterize each of us. We all, if you're saved, your attitude should be, I don't deserve to be saved, because if you knew what I did way back and also this morning, you know, or whatever, we're all still sinful. By the way, we could all say this, you and I, even if you're saved, you're not going to hell. We still deserve to go to hell. When we were saved, we weren't made righteous. We were declared to be righteous, even though we're not. You know, God says, okay, I'm going to allow you to come to heaven, even though you still deserve it. And the way that we prove that we still don't deserve it is that we go out and continue to sin every day. Now, maybe anyone by testimony, raise of hands. I did not sin at all in the last year. You've reached. Okay, we have some. You can get him later. I've met some people that literally say this. That I've met some people that say I've never sinned in my life, and some people that say that I used to, but now I've grown to a point where I don't anymore. But we all sin every single day. We don't deserve hell, or we don't deserve heaven. All we deserve is hell. And Paul says, I don't even deserve to be here. We all ought to be characterized by that humility, that whatever I have, what a phrase, I am what I am by the grace of God. And we ought to thank God. By the way, maybe you're not yet what you want to be, but praise God, you're not what you used to be. And whatever growth you've seen, that's all because of God's hand. We could all say, I would be face down in the gutter. I'd probably be dead. I'd probably already be in hell, but by the grace of God. And so we ought to have that humility and that thankfulness to God. So those are the witnesses of the resurrection. Number three, let's go on. Look at verse 12. Let's talk about the ramifications of no resurrection. What would it be like? What would our lives be like? What would Christianity be like if it were true that Jesus never rose? Look at verse 12. I was trying to decide how we're going to do this. Let's go ahead and read all the way through verse 19, and then I'm just going to very quickly mention six things that are really important here. So verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So several things. By the way, I don't know if your mind's all twisted around by that language that he used, that you were able to follow his train of thought. But real fast, six things that if there is no resurrection of the dead, and this was a heresy that was throughout many of the early churches, that there is no resurrection in general, that people, this is one of the things that the Sadducees believed. And that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe that there was any resurrection. But if that's true, here's six things. One is that Jesus is still dead. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. Number two, preaching and faith are worthless. If there's no resurrection, then we're all just wasting our time. Number three, the apostles are liars. They're lying about God's message because they say that God raised Jesus. Number four, we are still unforgiven of all of our sins. Whenever you ask God to forgive you, nothing happened. It's a total waste of time. You're still unforgiven. You're yet in your sins. Number five is that all past believers are annihilated. They're done. You know, they're in hell. And then number six, Christians, and some people will vouch for number six, but number six, that Christians are the stupidest, most miserable people in the world. And this, that's what Paul says. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What does that point to? That does not point to a health and wealth prosperity gospel. That means that Christianity is a self-denial religion, if I can use the word religion. The relationship we have with God is that we live hard, difficult lives. That's what we should expect. We shouldn't expect, and this is how some people believe that, you know, you get saved and this is how some people evangelize. You know, you need to come to Jesus and he'll fix all your problems. All your problems will go away. No, a lot of times you come to Jesus and your problems are just starting and you have problems because you're a Christian. He says, if we die and then that's it, there's no resurrection, then we are wasting our lives. We are of all men most miserable. Because why would somebody, and Paul, you know, we could look at 2 Corinthians in his testimony. He says, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been imprisoned. I've been stoned. I'm rejected. They're chasing me around. Why would I do that if I'm going to just believe in Jesus now and die and then that's it? Then I'm living the worst life possible. And it goes on in verse 20 and flips the whole side. Before we do that, I'm going to look at two passages really quickly that talk about a future resurrection, that it is going to happen for all of us. So look at John chapter 5 and then John 11. This is Jesus speaking in both of these. John 5 verse 28. And by the way, everyone will be resurrected, but the type of resurrection we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is only for believers. But unbelievers will be resurrected, but they will be resurrected unto, it's out of the frying pan and into the fire, so to speak. So look at John 5:28. It says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, by the way, we're not going to dig into this passage a lot right now, but he's saying that believers and unbelievers are raised. They're not raised at the same moment. When you read this by itself, it sounds like it happens at the same time. But we know when we compare other scripture that it's about 1,007 years of a difference between it, the resurrection of all the believers, and then the unbelievers are resurrected after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This is into the book of Revelation. But they are all resurrected, and they all stand before God. And then look at John chapter 11, verse 25. It says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. believest thou this? So Jesus is the resurrection, both for himself and for us. We'll see that later on in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 15. But those two passages are really important. There are so many people walking around that think this life is all there is, and then there's nothing else. And this is if you believe in evolution. I was going to say the theory, but the lie of evolution. This is what you believe, that, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, you're not going to give account to anyone for the way that you lived your life. And they try to still, some people try to build meaning into their life, but ultimately there is no meaning if you die and then you just disintegrate and that's it. And your soul or whatever invisible part of you ceases to exist. We all exist forever. And so it's vital that we believe this. Let's go on number four, back in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at the first fruits of the resurrection. This is a really neat truth for all of us in verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, it says, but now is, so by the way, into verse 9, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all been most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or believers that died. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. A couple of important doctrines in here. One, it talks about that Adam represented everyone. It says that as in Adam all die. Have you ever thought this thought about that, or talked to someone that had this thought? Because of Adam, we all die. We're all born with a sin nature. We're all born on our way to hell. That's not fair. You ever had that thought, or talked to somebody? It's not fair that just one person, I wasn't even there yet. It's not fair that I have to go to hell right when I'm born because he sinned first. And you know what the answer to that is? You're right. It's not fair. Tough noogies. That's life. You know, life is hard, then you die. But here is, and that's just the way that God has ordained it. God, when Adam sinned and became a sinner, then the Bible teaches that it's passed through. It doesn't say that being sinful comes through the woman. It says it comes through the man. Now, ladies, don't say amen, because I know what you're thinking, that all men are just pigs. But the Bible says that because Adam was a sinner, that he passed down his sin nature to his children. And everyone, generation after generation, that's why it's important that Jesus was born of a virgin. That Mary, she had not had a physical relationship with Joseph, because then the seed, then the sin nature would have been passed down through Joseph. But Jesus got his nature from the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And so that's an important teaching there. But yes, it's not fair on one hand that Adam could represent all of us. But in the same passage, it gives the beautiful flip side. It's also not fair, but this is so wonderful. It's also not fair that Jesus could represent all of us for salvation. Life, that he could come and live a perfect sinless life and then die and not only himself live forever, but be able to pass that on to us. So if you ever hear someone that says, I just don't believe that I'm a sinner, I'm born automatically a sinner because of Adam, and you know, 6,000 years ago, that's just not fair. Well, it's so much less fair that Jesus could give us eternal life through what he did. But look at a great verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That Jesus is able to transfer to us through faith his righteousness in his life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he hath made him, this is important to know what the who the antecedents are of these pronouns, God the Father has made Jesus, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's an amazing, that's one of the, you should underline that in your Bible if you underline verses. This is a mind-blowing mouthful. We can't really fathom this. It doesn't say that when Jesus died for us, he made us better. He didn't just make us better. He made us like God in our righteousness. Now we're not like God, we're not God, we will never be God. but we are made God's righteousness. In order to get to heaven, you have to be 100% perfect. And if you go your whole life, this is not possible, but imagine with me here. Imagine somebody goes their whole life, and let's pick a number. How many good acts can someone do? Let's say a billion. Someone does a billion good things and they never do anything wrong except one. I mean, wouldn't we all agree that a billion to one is pretty good ratio? And if anyone deserves to get to heaven, that'd be it. But that person, it says in the book of James, if a man keeps the whole law yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. So we've broken the whole thing. We've broken God's law. And there's nobody that's good enough to make it to heaven by our righteousness. But Jesus, he's the only person that never sinned. And it says that in a moment when we believe in him, that all of that righteousness is transferred to us. There's an illustration that I came across one day when I was in college. Someone showed this to me and I liked it and I used it. Imagine that there are two books, that you have the life and times of Daniel Pigott. And you open the book and you look at it, and all it is just horrible, wretched, you know, wicked sin and so forth. And then you have another book, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And you flip through that and it's only perfection. There's no wrong that he ever did. Here's what happens when we believe in Jesus, when we get saved, is that God takes the contents of my book and he rips out the contents. The cover still says The Life and Times of Daniel Pigott, but God rips out the guts. And he throws them away and he takes Jesus' life and times and puts it inside of mine. So the cover says The Life and Times of Daniel Pigott, but when you open it, it looks like Jesus' life. That's what happens when we are saved. And God takes that and throws it away. By the way, when I was in college one time, I was sharing, maybe preaching is the wrong word, but I had a group of young people, and I printed out something to kind of illustrate that. And when I tore out they were all under a tent, and I was outside the tent. And when I tore out the contents, I ripped them up and I threw them up in the air. And at that moment, a gust of wind blew them over the tent, so they didn't land. I threw them up in the air, and they just vanished. And all the kids were like, "Wow!" And I think God did that to help them be saved that day. I don't know. But it's a wonderful truth, is that God threw our sins away. You know, as far as the east is from the west, he's separated. He's drowned them in the depths of the sea. And we become, now we're still not that, but we are declared and we are in God's sight, the righteousness of God in him. That is not fair. So if anyone ever stumbles, "Oh, it's not fair that I'm a sinner automatically because of Adam." Well, it's not fair that I get to go to heaven forever and be given life and be given a mansion in heaven because of Jesus. But that's the truth of the gospel. That's why we call it the gospel. That's good news, that all of our sins are taken away and they're replaced with the righteousness of God. Here's another thing, that the concept of first fruits. It says that Jesus is the first fruits. It points to two things. One, it points to the description of our resurrection. And two, it points to the certainty of our resurrection. So Jesus, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And doing that, he is the first fruits of us. We're gonna rise again one day. First of all, it's the first fruits of the description. So the same way that Jesus rose again and had a glorified body that wasn't subject to the laws of nature, Jesus no longer could get tired or hungry. He didn't have to sleep. He didn't have to obey the laws of gravity and so forth. Jesus could fly. Jesus could pass through walls. He could vanish and disappear. And we're going to have bodies like that someday. So in the same way, Jesus is the first fruits in that we are going to rise the same way that he did. We're going to have a glorified body the same way that he does. And then also, it points to the certainty of our resurrection. That Jesus, when he rose, he was the first fruits of our resurrection. It means it's a guarantee that we will rise. We don't have to keep our fingers crossed and hold our breath and hope that we will rise. Jesus rose and he is the first fruits. So it's a guarantee that we will rise. Look at the book of Job. Now, this is Old Testament. This is before Jesus rose. But even then, Job chapter 19, by the way, verse 25. But even before the gospel played out, even before Jesus died and rose again, this was a sure thing. And so God was able to reveal this to Job. Job was the first book of the Bible ever written. This was even written before Genesis. But because Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, this truth could already be true in Job's day. Job, by the way, was a contemporary with Abraham, lived about the same time as Abraham. So Job 19, look at verse 25. Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He doesn't say, "I think," or "I just believe," and it may or may not be true. He says, "I know," and we can know it too. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know," you could extend that, "and I know that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He's coming back. "And though after my skin worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That means I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, and my body's going to decay. But in my flesh, not just my spirit, but I'm going to have a resurrected body. "In my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What a wonderful revelation that God gave him. He knew for sure that Jesus, that his Redeemer, by the way, he knew that he needed a Redeemer, but he knew that he was redeemed by Jesus by faith. Now, Jesus hasn't yet died and shed his blood for Job's sin, but he still calls him my Redeemer. He believes in him, and he knows that his Redeemer's coming, and he knows that after his death, he's going to rise again. And so this truth has been all through the Bible, and it's reiterated here in 1 Corinthians 15. We know for sure. You can say, you don't just have to say, and here's where so many Christians are. "You know, I believe the gospel, I trust in Jesus, and you know, I hope it's all true, because that'd be really neat." Not for sure. We can say, like Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that in my flesh I shall see God." And so the certainty there of the resurrection. Let's go on, look at verse 24. Number 5 in the chapter is Christ's dominion at the resurrection. That when he died, and he's going to come back because of his resurrection, he's going to have dominion over everything. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 24. It says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God," even the Father, "when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." In other words, Jesus is going to be over everything, but he's not going to be over God the Father. God the Father is the one who gave the dominion to him. And then look at verse 28. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So here's what happens in the future. Jesus is going to come back. And right now, we could use the phrase, Jesus is not in charge of everything. Now he is. He's the God of the universe. But right now the Bible says that Satan is the God of this world. In other words, God has allowed Satan to have rule and dominion in certain ways. But one day Jesus is going to come back, and this is what the book of Revelation shows, that Jesus is going to take the scroll, which is a kind of representation of the title deed of the earth or of creation. Jesus is going to take that and open the scroll. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Nobody but the Lamb of God. And Jesus is going to reclaim dominion through the tribulation period and exercise all that. So one day he's going to, and then for the 1,000 years, he's going to be the ruler over all the earth. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. That's going to be where the headquarters is, his throne. And after all of that, he's going to take the kingdom and take the universe and place it under the subjection of God the Father. And Jesus will be subject to God the Father, that God may be all in all. That's a beautiful and kind of a mysterious phrase to a lot of people. What does it mean that God is all in all? And he will be. It means that God will be everything to everyone. Now, right now we say things like, "Oh yeah, you know, Jesus is my all in all. God is my all in all." But what a mouthful that is. That God is absolutely everything in your life. Imagine if that were true. Can you imagine if you say, "Hey, how about money? No, I don't need money. I don't need food. I don't need clothes. I don't need anything because all I need is God. God is everything to me." As humans, we live in this fallen world and we're like, "Oh, I love God. Oh, but I love that too. And I want to love God more, but I just love my entertainment and I love my movies and sports, and we have so many things." God is not everything to us. You know, God can be more and more to us, but there's going to be a day that God will be everything in. He will be all in all. That to every being in the universe, God will be all to him. And the way that that happens is that Jesus is going to have dominion over everything. He's going to collect it all and then give it up to the Father so that for all of eternity, God is everything to everyone. That is the purpose, if we can put it this way. That's the final destination, the final purpose of Jesus' resurrection. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, he rose from the dead so he could save me. Yes, he did that, but that's not the final goal. In other words, if we can put it this way, there's something more important to Jesus than you and me. And we don't like to hear that in our Christianity. Because, you know, I'm the apple of God's eye. You know, I'm the greatest thing since Swiss cheese to God. And he just can't do without me. Jesus loves you more than we can imagine. That's true. But there's something more important to Jesus than you and me, and that's God the Father. And his goal is for God to be all in all for all of eternity. And the way that he gets there is by saving us and giving to the Father a redeemed people and a kingdom and putting everything under his feet. But know this, that if Jesus ever had to make a choice, and he doesn't have to make this choice, but if Jesus ever had to make the choice between you and God the Father, it's God the Father in a second. There's nobody more important than God. And we ought to take that and import it into our hearts. Is God the most important person or thing in your life? Or it's like, well, sometimes, you know, God's important, but sometimes I just really got to focus on this. Jesus says God the Father is the most important being in the universe, and he should be to us as well. And that's why he died. Yes, because he loved you, because he loved the Father. That's why he rose again, because he loved the Father. That's why he came. That's why he became a human, so he could show the glory of the Father to us, because he loved the Father. By the way, we were not created because God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were in eternity past doing whatever they were doing. What were they doing for all those eons? I don't know. But they didn't get bored and say, what else we got? Let's do something. What should we do for fun? Let's make stuff. Let's make humans. You know, the reason God created us is not because he needed us to fulfill him, to make him happy. He created us so that he could glorify the Father by showing us, I'm going to make someone so that I can show them how awesome God is. That's why Jesus created us, because of God, so that he could glorify God. And that ought to be our motivation in everything that we do. And then let's finish with this, number 6, back in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 29. Let's talk about self-denial and the resurrection. That's a phrase that not a lot of Christians like. We're going to have, join me, and we're going to deny ourselves. Oh, count me out. We don't like self-denial. We don't like discipline. But look at verse 29. Let's read down through verse 34. It says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So it's interesting what he says in verse 29, and a little mysterious and hard to understand. And I will say that I don't have all the answers on it either. What we do know, so it's talking about baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead is in the Bible here. This is the only place, but we're not told who exactly was doing it. Paul was never baptized for the dead. He points it out that it happened, and he doesn't condemn it. He just uses it to show that there were some people who believed that there's going to be a resurrection. And we don't know why they were being baptized for the dead. We do know this, that Paul is not lifting up in agreeance with what the Mormons teach. Here's what the Mormons teach. They believe in baptism for the dead, and there's more details, but simplistically. They are baptized for someone that has died that was an unbeliever to try to get them, in a nutshell, to be in heaven or to be in their planet, whatever, with them sometime in the future. So they believe that you can that someone can be saved after they are dead by someone being baptized for them. And that is 100% for sure what this passage is not talking about. Paul would not, that disagrees with the gospel message. The gospel message is every single man, woman, boy, and girl has to believe the gospel for themselves. You can't believe it for someone else. You can't do anything for someone else to be saved. This would include infant baptism. You can't get baptized for a baby and something happens to them that they're saved, or, you know, they're given more grace or placed into the family of God or anything like that. Everybody has to make a choice for themselves. We won't turn there, but Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, purgatory. No, it doesn't say that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, somebody can get them out by being baptized for them. No. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You have one life, and you stand on your own two feet, whatever you did with Jesus. And then after that, you stand before God, the judgment. You're either a believer, you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're led into heaven, or you're an unbeliever, you stand at the great white throne, and you're cast into hell, because he says, I never knew you. There's no possibility of changing your eternal destination after you die. If you die once, and after that, you're judged. So this is not believer. There was never someone being able to be baptized in the Bible. And look at a good verse about this, by the way. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. No one could ever get baptized for salvation, even when they're alive, let alone after they're dead. Let alone they can reject God all their lives and then die and someone can get baptized. Baptism wouldn't even save them while they're alive, let alone after they're dead. So look at Acts 8 and verse 36. This is when Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, you don't get saved by being baptized. You can only be baptized if you're already saved. Philip makes that very clear here. Hey, what hinders me to be baptized? He's asking the question. Why can't I get baptized right now? He says, no, you cannot be baptized unless you believe with all your heart. And he says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So baptism comes after. This is called believer's baptism. It's not baptism to become a believer, but because you are a believer, it's a testimony to show what's already happened inside of you. It identifies you with Jesus, that you have believed in him. So you can't get saved while you're alive by being baptized, much less can someone do it after your salvation. Possibly what's happening here is that some people were believers that were not baptized. And maybe the church at Corinth thought a little bit too much of baptism, that you have to, you know, you need to have faith and baptism to go to heaven, which you don't. Maybe they were thinking too much of baptism, and they were being baptized for believers that had not been baptized before they died. We don't know for sure. Again, anyone who speaks to this, everything we have in the Bible is right here about it. We have no idea why they're being baptized, what they were trying to accomplish, except that they believed that there was a resurrection at some point and that this baptism would help them in some way. But beyond that, and by the way, I'm not going to go through all the options, but there are dozens of options that people believe about why they're being baptized for the dead. Let me just read, for the sake of humor, what a man named Adam Clark, he says that this verse connects baptism closely to martyrdom. Let me just read what he says. Believers that have been martyred, I'm paraphrasing, believers that have been martyred for the cause of Christ subjected themselves to it because of a strong belief in their own future resurrection. Why would anyone allow themselves to be burned at the stake if they didn't believe there was life after death? That was, you know, if I die and I'm annihilated, then let's do it right now. Why would anyone do that? If you die and you're annihilated, then try to live as long as possible and enjoy it and do not live a life of self-denial. But when they subjected themselves to martyrdom, it's because they believed that they were going to come back and then, and not come back in reincarnation, but come back in the resurrection. Anyway, and then these believers, by publicly identifying themselves with Christ, are likewise subjecting themselves to persecution and perhaps martyrdom. Just by being saved back in this early church, you were potentially being a martyr. You could be killed for your faith just by being. I mean, this was during the day when Nero was the Roman emperor. He killed Christians left and right. Didn't give it a second thought. He would kill Christians. He would throw them to the wild beasts. Paul mentions about the beasts in Ephesus. They would throw the Christians to the wild beasts. Nero would take Christians and kill them, and then impale their bodies along his walkways at his palace, and light their bodies on fire. And that's what would light his pathway at night, is the bodies of burning Christians. And that's how much, you know, just by being a Christian, you could subject yourselves to that. So really, when they would give an altar call, who wants to be saved? It was a serious time. You know, it was not a flippant thing. Nobody accused anyone of easy believism at that moment, because you could become a martyr. And so here's what Adam Clark says, that the mindset is that these believers are baptized saying, just as Jesus died and rose again, and just as those who are martyred for him will rise again, even so I may die for Christ, but I will rise again. And so they were being baptized for other people with that idea. Again, I don't know for sure if that's right, but that's what Adam Clark thought. Okay, let's go on for sake of time. Look at verse 32. We already read it, but it says, Paul says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Now, there's no record that Paul, he was at Ephesus, but there's no record that he was thrown to the wild beasts. I think he's speaking hypothetically. If I were to do that, and other Christians did, why would they go and do that? Why would they allow themselves to be thrown to the wild beasts? What advantage would be if the dead rise not? Then let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. By the way, that's the natural outflow of the denial of the resurrection. This is why it's important to believe the right things. If someone doesn't believe that there's life after death, then the direction they should go or would go is just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't live for Jesus. Don't deny yourself of the good things of life. And so you flip it around and the opposite's true. If we believe there is resurrection, then we should not live for ourselves. We should not say, I'll eat and drink for tomorrow I die. I need to deny myself and live for Jesus, because I'm going to stand before him someday. And I'm going to be rewarded forever based on what I did. So don't live for yourself, live for Jesus. Look at verse 33. It says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. What does this mean in the context? The context here in 1 Corinthians 15 is people that don't believe the resurrection. And evil communications, or people that you can surround yourself with that don't believe right about this, will corrupt good manners. If you surround yourself with people that say, once you die, that's it, you're annihilated, then they're going to lead you into corrupting good manners. They're going to lead you away from serving God. Then you're all together going to go and live a party-filled life. So be careful who you hang around. Be careful what your friends believe. Be careful who you marry, what they believe. It's vital, because if you surround yourself with evil communications, it will change you. That's what that verse says. This verse, if I can paraphrase it, it says, your friends will change you. Say, no, I changed my friends. No, God says it can happen the other way around. Brother Jeff mentioned this to me the other day. There was a, over at UCI at his at the school there's a pathway, concrete cement pathway, and there's a little place where water comes and drips on there, and it's been a while, and now there's like a hole in the concrete because water has dripped there for so long. And if you just pour water on concrete, it doesn't do anything. But over time, if it keeps on dripping, keeps on pushing right there, it can wear it away. And anybody can be worn down by the wrong influences. The Bible says this in the book of Nehemiah, that if there was anybody that could have withstood evil influences, it would have been Solomon. Nobody was loved more by God than him, and he was blessed with great wisdom. But even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And so the warning there is be careful of marrying the wrong person, because they'll lead you astray. No, I'm strong enough in my faith. No, even Solomon was led astray. And the argument is, if Solomon could be led astray by a woman's influence, than any one of us could. And we can't say, well, it doesn't matter who my friends are, because I know what I believe and I'm strong. No, the Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. It doesn't say it might. It doesn't say it's a possibility. It just says it does. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And don't be deceived. in thinking that you'll be the exception. Don't be deceived to think that you'll be the only one that can withstand all of the onslaughts of false doctrine. So be careful who you surround yourself with. They will shape your destination. A companion of fools shall be destroyed, but he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. And then let's finish with verse 34. All of that summed up in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There are Christians that are asleep. They're floating through the Christian life. Some of them thinking, I'm saved and I believe in Jesus and that's all I need to do. And they're asleep. They're floating through the Christian life and Paul's trying to shake them. Wake up, because you're going to stand before God someday. And there are people around you that don't know God. And Paul's saying, and it's your fault. Like, wow. He says, there are some that have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Wow. Think about in our sphere of influence, family members, work, coworkers, neighborhood. Are there people that have no, now, by the way, we're not talking about that they're saved or not, but there are people who have no idea what the Bible says about heaven. They have no idea that maybe they've never heard the name of Jesus other than in a curse word. And God has put a Christian in their lives, but they still don't know it. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame, that there are people that you know, and you know the gospel, you know Jesus, but there are people that you know that don't know God. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame. And the reason is that they're sleeping through the Christian life. They're not awake. They're not alert, that they're surrounded by unbelievers. And we all need to be aware of this. This is why we could have been saved and immediately transported up to heaven, like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, God. He leaves us here. Why does he leave us here? Well, he wants us to appreciate heaven more. So he makes us live. No, that's not it. He leaves us here so that we can help others have the knowledge of God. That's one of the number one reasons why we're still here after our salvation, is so that we can be ambassadors for Christ to those around us. But what a statement. How does that impact your heart today? Some in my life, some in our lives have not the knowledge of God. And God says, shame on us for not opening our mouths. Why don't we open our mouths? A variety of reasons. Main reasons that we love ourselves more than we love God. We love popularity. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to, make people feel bad. Better to feel bad now than be lost for all of eternity, right? And so Paul says, well, I just want to finish with that statement one more time. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May we take the resurrection of Jesus and believe that and know how it affects the whole world and go out and preach that wonderful truth. Not just that Jesus died, but that he rose again. And because he rose, we will rise too. And this life matters. Let's pray together.